morning, everybody. How's it going? Welcome, welcome. It's good to see you guys again. It's great that you can gather in the house of the Lord. Thanks for connecting us with us online as well. Just love to see you guys here. We almost made it to the church of the first song today. It was getting better. It's getting better. Everybody, I love it. I love it. It's another amazing week here. We get to share together, studying still in Malachi here. Hope you guys can hear me okay. I didn't adjust this well. Anyway, as God's prophet speaks to the people of Jerusalem, speaks to us today, okay? And this morning we're going to finish up the last verse in chapter 2 before we head on into chapter 3, which we will start this morning as well, verses 1 through 5, because this is one of those places that we come across in the Bible where the chapter breaks don't always make a lot of sense, all right, as to why whoever made that decision back in the day, and there were a few people, we don't need to go there. But anyway, historically, they chose to leave that verse 17 in chapter 2 instead of making it verse 1 of chapter 3. But we'll see how that works today. But also remember, or maybe this is even new info. I don't know. Depends on whether you knew this or not. That back in the day, in the early writings, there were no chapter breaks. There wasn't anything like that. It was all scrolls written fluidly. And later in our more modern, if we can call it, language translations, the word became sectioned into chapters and verses, not to confuse us, but to help us more readily find what we're looking for in Scripture and to communicate those references with others. Because, you know, without them, were we to only say, like, hey, go look up in the part in the Bible where it talks about the heavens declaring the glory of the Lord, with no chapters and verses, that could take a little time to find your way into the Psalms where it says that in Psalm 19:1. That would take that time. If you were especially unfamiliar or less versed, if I can use the pun, in that way. And at the same time, what was meant to help can also sometimes hinder a little bit, as the original text wasn't broken up, like I was saying, into that verse-by-verse numbering system. It was a flow of Scripture. It spanned several types of literary writing styles, even. It was never meant to for someone to like draw out a single chapter or a single verse as a self-contained unit, okay? It's the whole of Scripture. But we've done that in history, throughout history, even today. We've done that, and that's led to several mistranslations, misunderstandings, even misuses of the word, as smaller sections of verses or even a single verse can be taken out of the overall context of what the entirety of the passage or entirety of the word meant versus just a little piece of it. All right, for example, this is a favorite among Christians, right? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We've all heard this. We've all said it. I've said it in the gym whilst crying. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's how it gets taken out of context, okay? So many times, right? People have even made that their life verse, if I can call it that, and even gone and built doctrine or theology around it in some cases. And it's a very inspirational verse, don't get me wrong, right? To be sure, it's an inspirational verse, but not the way it gets used when you pull it out in that little piece by itself, as if I can do anything with God in my corner is another way of saying that, right? Not really, not quite, but you have to take the entirety of the word in its proper context, understanding the history of when it was written, the intended meaning, the intended audience as a whole, not just in part, all right? So when that same verse, when you read that same verse in proper context alongside verses 11 and 12, and you read that, the picture comes into better contextual focus, better proper meaning. It becomes clear. So if we read it as a whole, it says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, there's a little bit more going on there. So you can see that this verse doesn't have anything to do specifically with our success or our achievement as long as God is in our corner, which, by the way, is a backwards way of thinking. We've talked about that before. We're to be in his corner, right? Not his and ours. It's not the reverse. But what we read here is about the Apostle Paul. He's talking about his life, and he knows that God is sovereign, all right, over all things, in and through all things, even when he may not understand what's going on at the time. But he has his faith nonetheless and his trust in the Lord, and he's content okay, with where God has him in that time. Even, we see, while he was in prison and in persecution, not just in the happy times, it was in any situation, right? So he wasn't coming to God and asking him for his divinely imparted power to overcome or alter that situation. The passage as a whole was about his contentment in Christ, okay? Not in the results we're looking for from him. So all that to say, really, the chapter breaks are merely a tool. So that was a lot to just get to a basic point. The chapter breaks, they're merely a tool that was made by man, and as such, occasionally, there's a break between sections of Scripture that don't make a whole lot of sense. They don't make the best sense to the overall reading in that section, that entirety of a book or a passage. So in your study, be sure to read the verses, even the chapters before and even after a particular passage you might be trying to focus on, that the entirety of its meaning would be revealed through that diligent study and through prayer and through the leading of the Holy Spirit through that, okay? And we can get into all that. That wasn't the point for today. I don't want to miss the point for today, so I'm just going to leave that there. I just wanted to touch on that, why we're hanging on a last verse and then heading into another one. But before we go any further, let's just take a moment. Let's take a moment and open up in a word of prayer, okay? Let's do that. Can we do that? Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this time we get to share together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we ask that it would be revealed to us this morning, that we can apply it to our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we have that and we can apply it to our lives and then use that in our service within your kingdom, Lord God, loving you as the author and the finisher of our faith. Thank you that we can gather in your name. Thank you that we can worship you. Thank you that we can learn now from your word through your message to us this morning. And we pray that it comes alive, Lord, from the pages of Scripture. That you would just reveal that. Stir our hearts this morning. Open our minds, Lord, to just seek your face. All for your glory and not our own. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so that was kind of a long introduction to connect a verse to another chapter, but we're going to dive in. We're going to start reading that now, okay? And we're going to read it as a more complete passage within Malachi. We're going to start in Malachi 2:17 and head on through the next chapter to verse 5. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? Well, by saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So we've got those verses there, and that's a lot to keep us busy this morning, if I can say it that way. We're going to dive into the meaning of that passage and what was going on with the original audience. What was the intent going on there? And if we back up to Malachi 1:2, you don't have to go there. Well, it's a page, whatever. But if we back up there, that book of the Bible, Malachi, it opens up with, "I have loved you, says the Lord." And now if we're being smart there, we should take that as both a wonderful blessing and some serious foreshadowing, if I can say it that way, of the warnings yet to follow from within his word, along with the consequences for those who don't heed them, right? And as we're going to see here, when we get to the final verses in chapter 4, as we continue in this little mini-series here, soon I hope, God always closes his messages of warning and adjustment with what? A message of hope, right? Right? That although his instruction comes to us all, and that as sometimes it can be a little hard to bear, but yet it is bearable at the same time, right? So long as Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior, and our faith and our trust is in him, right? God loves us in the way that we need him to. You've heard me say that. Whether we realize it, whether we want it or not, right? God loves us in the way that we need him to in every situation of our lives. Sometimes it's warm and fuzzy and wonderful, and other times maybe it's a little hot than warm, right? Maybe a little less fun. But it's all done out of his infinite love for us, and it's always for our good and ultimately for his glory. Okay? And so here we go. We're going to head into this together this morning. These people of Jerusalem, they're back at it, asking more questions. Okay? Essentially, they're putting God on trial. All right? That's why we called it the people's court today. They're trying to put God on trial for what they think he should be doing. All the while, they're not fully understanding what he is doing, okay, and why he is doing it, and that it's all to be in his timing and not theirs, or in our case, ours, right? And it's a very good thing that God tells them, that God tells us even today that he loves them, even in those difficult times with the correction and the redirection. For if he didn't do any of that, think about this. Israel could have completely perished long ago, could have been done. Right? There wouldn't have been any future for them, most likely not even for us, as they were the catalyst for Jesus' first coming as that babe in the manger. Right? Born low that we may ascend one day with him on high, saved and redeemed into his kingdom. Right? And the stubble and the ash that Malachi speaks about later in chapter 4 would be the end of the story. There wouldn't be any root. There would be no branch to carry on their lineage, as that imagery depicts for the disobedient end of it there. And as will be the case for the arrogant and the evildoers, that's what they'll have coming, right? The who have openly rejected Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior, they're looking at ash and stubble at the end, right? We've said it to our own children, not ash and stubble, but in those corrective times in their lives, we've had to correct them. And why? Because we love them, right? We want for their good, and sometimes the hard lessons come, right? But if they're taken to heart, if they're received, they can be some of the most life-altering ones for the better in the long run, okay? And that's what Malachi is all about here. That's what's going on here, getting those lessons across from within his message to God's people, all right? They're not listening, but instead they're rebutting. They're pushing back. Did no teenager ever, right? And in this case, as we read from within the word, the questioning has gone through their indifference, right, that was called out, their questioning has gone from a defensive posture of self-protection in the beginning, a little justification of their actions, even the woe is me's in there, right, to now one of accusation against their very Father and Creator, right? They're accusing God as if God has somehow been slack toward them, somehow not held up his end of the deal, and seemingly favors the wicked, is what they're literally saying here. Because the wicked, they're doing well, and they're getting away with it. They're getting away with all manner of mayhem, and they're prospering through it all, right? Look how the questioning here, if you read through and keep an eye on that, the questioning has been escalating since Malachi first came on the scene there back in Jerusalem, right? How have you loved us? How have we despised your name? How have we defamed your name, right? How have we polluted your altar? Why won't you accept our offerings? It's escalating. And now in this passage where we see God is expressing really his frustration with them through Malachi, and they still don't want to see it for what it is, so they push back again with a prove it type of a question, right? How have we wearied you? How have we frustrated you? They're saying, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, and you reject it, and we frustrate you, is literally what they're doing here. You know, and then God says, and then they say again to escalate that. Well, God, then I have a question for you. Why then do you find delight in the wicked? Why do you like them better than us? That's kind of what they're saying, right? And that is very much overstepping in the midst of the Almighty, right? And yet God, he loves them still. He loves them still, right? Little catchphrasey kind of thing. God's persistence will always outmatch our resistance, if I can say it that way, all right? He will always pursue us, always hold up his end of the deal, even if we're slack, all right? So that's to say here that the rebellion, the defiance of God's people, it's been going on since the beginning. We read about it all through the Word. We live it today. And yet God never gives up on them, never gives up on us. It loves us all, right? loves us in it all, through it all, but loves us the way that we need to be loved. You hear me say that a lot, okay? Based on the way we are or are not loving him back. Okay, God loves us no matter what. We can agree on that, yes? Amen? He loves us no matter what. But God's love, right? It doesn't always come to us in the manner in which we expect, does it? No. No matter how it comes, though, it's always meant in love out of his immeasurable love for us. Okay? God pursues us even when we think we can outrun him. Remember Jonah, right? Or duck in cover in a cave, whatever, that he may run past us and we think now that we're getting away with something that we know we ought not to be doing in defiance of his word, right? And we see here this passage of Malachi with these people. It's the proverbial finger pointing to top all finger points, right? They just accused God of caring more about wicked people than he does about them. And there's some fundamental problems here I think we can see right out of the gate with their reasoning. But they don't see it, at least not yet, okay? Some bricks to the noggin, if you will, as I like to say. Sometimes they're not felt until later on, right? After it sinks in for a bit. Sometimes we never get it. But God's got it, and God's got it every time, okay? Every time. And he always has our best in mind for us, even if we think that our best from him is something that should be what we want, what we're thinking about, right? Which would be this or that. But it isn't always his planned blessings for us, even though we think they should be. Right? So inasmuch as the people think they're putting God here on trial, it ends up going very differently than they expected. Where is the God of justice? They cry out at the end of Malachi 2 in chapter 17. Where is the God of justice? Right? Any of us ever been there before? You don't have to show hands, please don't, right? But think about it. Wondering where God is amid all the chaos, right? Amid all the destruction, all the pain in this world, amid the successes of the wicked, right? While they just seemingly go on being blessed while we are unblessed, right? Why are all the bad people in the world getting ahead? And every time we think we're going to make ends meet, someone moves the other end, right? We've all been there. At least once, I would say, in our lives. And if you haven't been there at least once yet, stay tuned. Hang in there. It's coming. You know what I mean? How is it that those of us who are doing right by God don't seem to get ahead, or what's worse, get penalized for doing the good things, the right things in life? Right? None of us ever thought any of this. Just me? I can keep going now. All right, all the while, right, the scum and villainy, if you will, continue to prosper and succeed in their ever accruing empiric endeavors. Okay? And here we are, maybe some of us are praying so hard, and I'm not making light of this, but we're praying so hard for God to come through for us, and things don't end up going like we hoped and prayed they would, time after time. Okay? To the point in some of our lives where it comes down to, why bother? I'm the only one who's been there, right? Right? I do right. They do wrong, they win, I lose. What's the sense? What is the sense in it all? Right? And if God is the God of justice, why does injustice continue to prevail? It just doesn't seem like it's worth it to keep following God. Anybody ever been there? Right? Maybe you're there now. I've had plenty of those moments in my life. Right? Without a show of hands, how many of you think to yourselves, when you decided to come to Christ, thought that your worries were over? That once you gave your life to Jesus, it was going to be easy street from then on, right? You would have an abundant life. You would have freedom from the trials of life, or at least they'd be so dramatically reduced to barely a mere annoyance, maybe on rare occasion at best, right? Now that Jesus is here on the scene in our lives, right? Here's where it gets real. Depending on, I'm just going to say it, maybe which church you've attended over the years, or perhaps whoever there was who helped lead you to Christ, right? Outreach programs, whatever they are, evangelical efforts, right? However you were introduced to the Lord Jesus, dare I say, but I'm going to say it, you may have been sold a bit of a bad bill of goods there, that if what you thought may have been, you know, something more than it is, like if what you were, let me just say it this way. If you were led to I say with fear and trepidation, but we go. This may have been a group who led you there of so-called Christians. I'm not pointing the finger at anyone. Just think about this. Purveying a prosperity gospel message, perhaps. Or maybe a word of faith gospel, which are both false gospels, by the way. Right? Twisted from their origins in Scripture, taken out of context, perhaps only in part. Like our example earlier, that's why we're talking about a piece of Scripture, chapter breaks and such, just grabbing the parts that seem favorable, right? But sound really good, sound really appealing, and God's really gonna what? He's gonna make me rich, right? Because he wants us all to be wealthy and overflowing with his blessings monetarily, through prosperity, social, family stability, all of that, right? We've heard these things pervade out there. That all we need to do, if I'm getting too real, forgive me, but all we need to do is name it and claim it in his name, or just declare and decree it for our lives. These are things you've heard, and whammo, it's supposed to be a done deal in Jesus' name. Right? But be careful, all right? These are some of the false messages that are out there. Without going too deep, you can talk to us another time, anytime. We're open to do that. These are some of the false messages that are out there, right, in churches around the world, and they're just not scriptural, albeit extrapolated from Scripture. They're twisted into a theology that God never intended and into a message that Jesus never gave. All right, but some of us, we buy into it because it benefits us. It makes us feel good, helps us avoid thinking about consequences for sin and suffering for Christ for kingdom's sake, right? And then what? It doesn't happen. We want all these things, and it doesn't happen. And now we're left distraught. We're left upset about how God let us down. Maybe even distance ourselves from church or Christianity or whatever. Or just leave altogether, right? Because the prosperity, it didn't come when we expected it. The things we spoke into our lives didn't come to pass as commanded. The problems mounted in ways that we didn't think should happen as Christians under God's protection. After all, we spoke God's power against them, or so we thought. Right? Perhaps thinking back to before you or I became a Christian, right, that we didn't have an issue with sinning back then. Didn't even think about it. Right? Now that we know what it is, it's an ongoing issue in our lives that we battle every single day and didn't think it was going to be this hard. Anybody ever thought any of this kind of stuff? Right? Or maybe flip this around, flip side here. Maybe this all does happen. Things go how we named it and claimed it for ourselves, right? But at the cost, you got to think of the bigger picture here, at the cost of other things that God would rather we have, that riches of gold and silver or our wishes and our way in Jesus' name, right? And I'm not saying there won't be any gold and silver in our lives, right? But it isn't promised to us as we read God's word or through Jesus' example here, right, as some of these falsities they proclaim. God would rather that we find riches in the knowledge of his grace and of his mercy, right, and his eternal salvation offered to each one of us. Riches in the understanding of his revealed word to us. And as such, riches in knowing the character of God is a measurable love for us, right, and as thus us for him. Riches in a loving family, here we are, of believers, brothers and sisters united in him. Right, even riches in our family lives as we each live for him, as we each live for God according to his precepts. And in so doing, we're loving each other as God intended, as God loved us, right? But sometimes what we think, here's where it gets a little challenging, what we think is a blessing from God is really just God allowing something that we've pushed and pushed and pushed for that we may, okay, go ahead, and the lesson will be coming later on what we could have learned sooner than later. This is some deep stuff here, right? Had we truly sought God and his will on the matter and not ours, but, you know, we pushed for it, and so, okay. And unless we are in tune with the Holy Spirit and deep in study and in understanding of God's word and lockstep relationship with Jesus in our daily lives, right, there'll be times where the blessings and the allowances can seem a bit confusing as to which is which. And I said allowances, I didn't say approvals. Okay? Right? But in time, it becomes clear, because if it's not of God, it will fall apart when we come to the end of ourselves, right? That wasn't God's will, that was our own. But the good thing about the end of ourselves, right, is that it's always the beginning again of opportunity to return to the Lord and to his will for our lives. There's always the opportunity for that repentance. There will always be forgiveness. There can be restoration, reconciliation, right? And thirdly, perhaps it's a lasting thing, ordained and blessed legitimately by God, because it was his will for us to have that thing, whatever it was, or to be blessed in that whatever way. I don't want to try to categorize that. Why? Because he's continuing to pour into us, right? As we pour out more and more of what he's poured into us and of him out to others, right? To all those around us, seeking nothing for ourselves but that God be glorified in all things, right? And through it all, in our faithfulness and diligence and sacrificial obedience to God, we get to benefit even from that overflowing blessing that we are blessed with by God, that we may in turn and by design bless others with, right? And what's more is that we too then also receive blessings in our blessings of others, right? As we bless them with our blessings from God. There's a lot of blessings there, right? Did that make sense? Luke 6:38 says, "Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, that is an awesome verse. And that is also one that gets extrapolated by itself and twisted sometimes in that prosperity theology, okay? So again, when taken as a single verse from the Bible, it can seemingly mean monetary blessing when taken out of context. So remember again, read before and after. Read all around, all right, in the Word, as the Word is speaking there even, if you read the whole section, also to judging and forgiving and how we get what we give and vice versa, right? Like 2 Corinthians 9:6, reaping what we sow, right? Among other places in the Word. The point is, it's not just about money, but it's about everything. It's about all of it. It's universally applied to all categories of blessing. So in simplest of terms here, we did not give to get, but we got because we gave. You got to think of it that latter way. So all that to say, with all sidetrack aside, all right, but it was still needing to be said, Malachi, he comes here to a people who have decided in their minds that God favors the wicked over his own people. And all of this goes with all of that, right? Through their processes, through their summations. And God, he responds. He responds through Malachi in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, with this answer to their accusation, providing a solution that goes against their summation, if I can say it that way. It's nothing like what they'd be expecting to hear, what they were hoping for action from God in response to their accusation. And God did provide it, that answer, but their timing and their understanding was not the same as his. God said in verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So what we have here is a two-part answer to their question. All right, and God, he elaborates on the plan. He elaborates on his process here further in the coming verses, but let's pause there for a second, gain some further understanding of what he means here in this first verse in chapter 3. The people of Israel were accusing God of loving the wicked over them. And it says this wearied the Lord back in verse 17, right? As his patience, it was worn out. As their words were not aligning even with their actions, God was frustrated with the people of Jerusalem not using their words to honor him or to glorify him. But instead, they questioned his authority, his sovereignty, and his holiness, and even now his justice. Right? Because God wasn't working in their time and on his dime, if I can say it that way. They're accusing him of not being all of who he says he is. Malachi is then saying to the people here that God is tired of the skepticism of him in their faithlessness, in their disobedience. Right? God's drawing a line between their actions and their intentions. He's checking in on the desires of their hearts, which are clearly not fully for the Lord, but more of themselves in part, if not in whole. Right? They, the people of Israel here, they thought they were doing all the stuff they needed to be doing, not wanting to do, but doing. Okay, in order for God to show up then and bless them with all they wish to be blessed with, and everything would just come up rainbows, smell of roses, right? But it seems like it's only going that way for the wicked, the scum and the villainy, as I like to say, of the land, which they felt they were separated from, the people of Israel, because they had God and the others didn't, right? And it begs the question, and we'll leave it right here to ponder, right? But are those of us who truly know Jesus, right, without sin and therefore able to cast the first stone, like Jesus asked in John 8:7? Are we faultless? Right? You see, the people in Israel, they thought that just because they were the covenant people of God, they are by default righteous, and therefore God must bless them if he were just. Basically, membership has its privileges, right? The old credit card commercial from back in the day, was 1987, right? There was a slogan that originated for a credit card there that meant that if you paid your annual membership fee on that particular card, there were benefits to be had, and you could bank on them, so to speak. You could expect them as part of the deal, right? And maybe some of you who are old enough, I won't point, remember the commercials even that were on the TV, and the commercials were always visualizing expensive things, exotic vacations, all of that. They'd always end with the slogan even, membership has its privileges. The implication, of course, was certain things were available only through the use of that particular credit card. So if you wanted to get in on all the rewards, you had to be a card member. Right? Which really sums up the people of Jerusalem's perspective going on at the time. And some of ours even today. Right? That if we do all the things God expects us to do, that we should expect God to do what we expected him to do for us when we wanted him to do it. Did that make sense? Right? And that's a give-to-get mentality. That's a selfish mentality over that of a getting through giving, sacrificially, selfishly, selflessly, in loving service to the Almighty. Right? That would be the reality. There was a statement made once. I can't remember who made it. I tried to look it up. I gave up on the chase. But he asked the question that if God never blessed you with a single thing in your life, would you still follow him? Would his love for you be enough? Right? The people Malachi was addressing, they'd grown so hardened and indifferent in their own sin, they just couldn't see it anymore. And yet they wondered why God's blessings weren't showing up. They weren't prospering. They weren't winning the day like all the ungodly, wicked people they were watching. And they were pointing the fingers there and complaining to God about it as him liking them better, right? Otherwise, logically, the situation should be the reversed, right? So God said through Malachi that there is one coming who will prepare the way for his messenger. And when the messenger arrives, there will be both judging and refining taking place in preparation for the eternal heavenly kingdom that is to come. Right, so Malachi was telling them not to focus on the blessings or the perceived lack of thereof, but to focus on the God of the blessings, all right? And be faithful and righteous towards him, because there's a day coming that we must all be prepared for, right? There's a time of judgment coming, and the Lord was coming to refine and to purify, but before he arrives, there was one said through scripture here that would prepare the way. And Malachi was talking then about John the Baptist, all right, as that first messenger who was to prepare the way, which is something that would have made perfect visual sense to them, Israelites, back in the day, as someone who came to prepare the way. That was a visual, that was even a tangible thing that made sense to the people at that time. Because it was customary in that day for a coming king to send his herald on ahead to not only announce him, but basically there were no road crews back then. So not only announce that he was coming, but to prepare the way. Clean the road, fill in the potholes, rake it out nice, whatever it took, right? To get ready for that king's arrival. So they'd go out, they'd pick the road, clean of the debris, patch it up, smooth it over, all of that. So basically that the way would be laid perfect for the king's arrival to get any and all obstacles out of his way. That was the point there. As we would read even in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, where a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. It says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. There it is, right? Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. The paving crew goes on ahead, you know? all obstacles are removed. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so this is what Malachi came to prophesy to the people of Israel. Malachi came to prepare their hearts and their minds, right, for the coming of their Lord and their Savior and their King, right? Who also calls back to Malachi 3:1. Jesus called back to Malachi 3:1 when he speaks in Matthew 11:10, when Jesus addresses the crowds concerning John, telling them that he's the one who John came beforehand to tell them was coming, right? And he also told John's disciples about that, to go tell John, I'm here. Right? So the people are looking to God for their blessings in the now. They wanted it now. And Malachi is saying, be prepared for that which is to come. Right? When the messenger of the covenant whom John the Baptist prepared the way for arrives, both then and again. All right? What do I mean by that? Well, Malachi's prophecy, it has a double fulfillment, if you will, as so many prophecies throughout Scripture do. Right? In their time, and in the times yet to come. There's always two things going on. And the word tells us that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Luke 1:17. Right? John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus' first coming. Right? And we read that in the first part of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. But that same verse now jumps forward in time in that same very verse to Christ's second coming, when the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Right? And I'm pointing it out. Note the sarcasm there in Malachi. He uses, in whom you delight, he says, as the people weren't delighting in the Lord then, were they? No. And it's ironic even in saying the Lord whom you seek. I guess Malachi must have been wondering at the time, are you sure you know what you're asking? Are you sure you're ready for this? Right, but Malachi answers them nonetheless, saying, you want to know where the God of justice is? You're looking for him? Well, I'll tell you, he's coming, and it will be suddenly, and not when you expect it, so be ready. All right, the arrival of Jesus on the day of the Lord, it may have been announced, we know about it, right, some several thousand years ago, but when it happens, when he arrives, what? It's going to be sudden. At a time we're not expecting, even though we know Jesus is coming. So again, what? Be prepared. We can't just sit around thinking to ourselves, I've got time. None of us are Mr. Incredible. I've got time, right? What's the rush? It's been 2,000 somewhat years, right? Still no Jesus visibly on the scene. So there's no rush to repent, no rush to return, right? No sense in getting all worked up about it, at least not now anyway, right? But remember the words of 1 Thessalonians 5, where we see in verses 1 through 11, it speaks also of the day of the Lord's return here, that we are to be fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And thusly, we need to be fully prepared, as we read in Matthew 24, verse 43, where, to put that in summary, don't get caught asleep in your sins. Right? Be prepared. But who? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Malachi says there in chapter 3, verse 2, apart from Christ as our Lord and Savior, right? That would be nobody. All mankind is sinful, and as such, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We read that in Romans, right? 3:23. So only in Christ, through his shed blood, his atonement for our sins, through him who made the full payment for our unrepayable, if that's a word, debt, right? Only him. And to be in Christ is to agree even with God the Father. For us to agree, all right, with God the Father. We're all helpless sinners. There is hope. We're all helpless sinners and believe that Jesus Christ's death on the cross paid the penalty for our sin. He paid that for us once for all time. Believing also that Jesus was buried, right? And on the third day of his death, he was resurrected from the dead. He was raised. And because of all this, our sins are forgiven, and we're all justified before God through the blood of his Son. That is the only way anyone could ever endure the day of Jesus' coming and be able to stand when he appears. We stand in him. right? So Malachi wasn't talking about Jesus's first coming there, because when Jesus first came, it was to redeem. When he comes again, it will be to refine. Or said another way, Jesus is not only coming to claim his bride, he's coming to clean house, if I can say it that way, starting with his own people. You see, when we, as did the people of Israel, cry out to God for his justice to be served upon the sinful and the ungodly, we must be careful, always remember that it will be measured by that which we measure out. Okay? I mentioned that earlier in Luke 6:38. And for those of us who come, those of us who are now in Christ Jesus, we're held to that higher standard than those who have never accepted him, never come to Christ, and don't know his word. We read that in 1 Corinthians 5:12. As we're now responsible, we now know that we are to emulate Christ, hold one another accountable, remove those even, prepare the way, clear the road, who claim to be Christians but are living in unrepentant sin. That goes to Matthew 18, another sermon for another day. But we're also to continue to pray for them, encourage them, lead them, hope that they come to repentance, but clean house, he says, nonetheless, right? And that's where Malachi's headed with this, as he speaks of refiner's fire. He speaks of fuller's soap in verses 2 through 4. It says, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Right? Jesus will begin the cleansing of sin from the world by beginning in his own house, in the church. Okay, so for those of us who think that even people we see in the church are continually getting away with teaching false doctrines, leading people astray, gaining advantage, position, whatever, in their congregations, think again, their day is coming, right? We are the ones who will be judged and purified when Christ returns for his spotless bride, right? Holy, without blemish, all the dross, as we read, skimmed off. Because that's what a refiner does, right? He removes impurities from precious metals like silver, like gold. The refiner gets all the metal to be purified up to a temperature, really hot temperature, where it's liquefied now. It's malleable, right? And all the impurities, they start bubbling up to the surface, right? And of course, this takes maintaining that heat, right? To keep that in that process, keep the metal liquefied, the impurities coming up to the surface. And from there, the refiner, he keeps skimming off the impurities, the dross is what it's called. Keeps repeating the process until he can see his perfect reflection in that molten metal, right? And the same goes even with the fuller. He prepares the cloth for use through a process of scouring with the fuller's soap. If you remember that stuff, what is it, borax? It's pretty much the same thing. It's quite effective, if I could say it that way, in removing impurities and even whitening cloth. And then the cloth, after it was whitened, it was stretched, it was walked on, it was worked over and over again to soften it. Okay, it was called milling, to which it was then put under pressure, pressed down, bunched together in order to thicken and strengthen the material, right? A lot of this was wool back then. It could be a very coarse, a very stubborn fiber to work with in its unrefined state. Doesn't sound like anybody, right? Which at the end of this process, the cloth now is available for its intended use. After that process, it's ready. It's washed white. It's softened. It's strengthened. It's prepared. See how that works? The imagery there. Any of that strike a parallel in anybody's mind to our Christian walks? Right? The Lord says that he's going to start with the sons of Levi. Right? Which means the Levitical priesthood, the ones who are instrumental in that, when the word there it says, and even where it happens today, for leading people astray, the leaders, the teachers, as I talked about fairly recently. And so when Jesus comes, he's going to seek to purify that priesthood so that they would once again bring the offerings in righteousness to the Lord, the word says. Whereas those who do not believe, okay, that fire that's purifying us will consume them, and it will be swift and it will be eternal in the fires of judgment, right? Verse 5, Malachi 3. Says, I will draw near to you for judgment. It will be swift. I will be a swift witness against those sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely, oppress the hired worker, push aside the sojourner. Those basically who don't fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Right? Those who don't fear the Lord, those who openly defy him, those who reject the Lord, who refuse to believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And in so doing, those who refuse that refining, that cleansing provided by the Lord, they'll go to everlasting destruction in that lake of fire, we read. And they'll be like the dross, skimmed away, right? And what will remain is the pure metal of God's people. Right? But for those who are a part of God's unchanging covenant love, right? Believers in Christ Jesus, those who have him as our Lord, our Savior, and our King, those refining fires, if you will, of testing, they draw out the impurities from us, right? And the dross of our sin will be skimmed away. And what's left is a person so pure that God's image is reflected in us perfectly. Right, the fuller soap, washing as white as snow, all the imagery there, preparing us for kingdom service, right? For our Lord, for our Savior. That's what Jesus is going to come to do. That's what he's looking for when he returns, when we get to live and love and reign with him in his kingdom, right? Only after the refiner's fire, only after the fuller soap, as we read here, can one be cleansed of all sin. With that imagery there, with a heart so pure, cleansed by the Lord through his shed blood, cross, right? And now in right standing, in right condition before God because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus, right? Now will their offerings be given in righteousness before him. Right, verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Right? That speaks to a renewed time. Can't wait. It's going to be awesome. When the priest once feared the Lord, now to do it again in redemptive purity, right? They'll be back. They'll be standing in awe of his name. Not like they're complaining, finger-pointing. We're just going to stand in awe of his name, offering those sacrifices of praise, right? Of worship to God. And these sacrifices during Christ's millennial kingdom, as we read here, they're going to be offered as a memorial for the redeemed nation of Israel, and they're also going to commemorate the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that he gave at Calvary. Right? And until that day when Jesus returns for his bride, we are to be those living sacrifices, the word says, right? To our Savior, to our King. In Romans 12, we see that right at the beginning. As we continually offer up that sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name, right? Not neglecting to do good and to share what we have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We're getting close. You all still with me? Okay. We're heading there. So let's recap Malachi's message so we have a clear takeaway. We've said a lot here. Get the clear takeaway to ponder and to pray about, to take with us and just search our hearts. Does any of it apply to us today even? The people of Israel, they'd become hardened. They'd become callous towards the Lord, right? Because they had justified their sin in their mind, for lack of a better phrase, right? They were content to be religious without really being godly or God-seeking, if I can say it that way. Much because of the way they saw wickedness all around them. That's kind of where they got there. Wickedness all around them prospering, was going unpunished. That's what led them to begin to question God's love for them over that of the wicked. Who do you like better, God? Right, basically wondering where God's justice was in stopping the wicked and blessing them instead as God's chosen people, all the while not understanding or maybe not facing the fact that it was their own unfaithfulness towards God's covenant that was blocking God's blessing in their lives. That's a big one. They thought they deserved God's blessing because they were his covenant people, just because of that. They forgot, though, that they had to seek to faithfully obey God's covenant, to live for God according to his word and his command, if they were to receive God's covenant blessings. All right? They thought that God was being unjust towards them, right? So the Lord reminds them through Malachi that the messenger of the covenant will come, Jesus, right? And all will be judged in accordance with the covenant, whether it be from within it or standing outside of it, and all of those, and then it'll all be settled once and for all eternity, on the day of the Lord. Right, when God's people are redeemed into his eternal kingdom, and the wicked will be skimmed away as the dross, as the word goes. Right? So as we start to bring this to the close, right, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you with this. God's promise to send his Messiah, right, is his answer to those of us who struggle with this problem of the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. God promises us that he will judge the wicked, so much so he even put it in writing. Right? I want to challenge you. Remember in our day-to-day, remain faithful and steadfast to Christ Jesus. even when it feels like he's taking forever, okay, or not going the way we would think, right, as we await his return, as we even await his justice, remembering from his word that God did not send the Messiah in Malachi's day. Think about the timeline. Nor did he for some 400 or so years when the people of Israel went without another single prophet until the day John the Baptist showed up on the scene, right, crying out as one in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way for the Lord." To which shortly thereafter, it's awesome, Jesus, he steps into his earthly ministry, and since his death, burial, and resurrection, God's people, all of us here, right, we've waited for his return some 2,000-something years and counting. Still waiting, right? It feels like an eternity to us, but it's a mere blink of an eye to God. Our timing is different, okay? So in this time, right, we need to guard our hearts and our minds. We need to be on guard there. Remain true to God's word, okay? And not join in with too many of those who are God's people who in their impatience or that in the waiting, they're impatiently waiting, have begun to join the culture of abandoning God's moral absolutes, I'll say it that way, right, for a more tolerant and all-affirming position. In order to ease the burden of our mission for Christ Jesus and his kingdom, right, because we need to remind ourselves here, God does not change. God doesn't change, nor does his word. The morality of his divinity does not shift with the sands of time to fit the cultures of the day. We need to be reminded of that, right? If the word calls something sin, then it is still, and it always will be, sin, all right? So don't be deceived when someone breaks with God's standards and seems to be getting along just fine, because God won't be mocked. He will not be mocked. Clearly in Galatians 6, 7 and 8, whatever a man sows, so shall he also reap, right? And don't be like those back in Jerusalem, if I can caution and encourage you there, during the biblical times, wanting God to then just destroy the scum and the villainy, the wicked of their day, right? Remember, be mindful that we are to pray for the lost, even if they're wicked. Even if they're wicked. For even the wicked can come to know the saving grace, the forgiveness of Christ Jesus. Okay? Look at Paul. At his life in the Bible, right? And remember, someone once prayed for us in this way, right? So we need to do that and pay that forward in love and obedience to showing the love of Jesus. That makes sense? For we all once deserved God's wrathful judgment, right? Who are we to say 1 minute over here in 1 minute, in one breath, save me, Lord. And in our next breath, once we're saved, cry, wipe them out, all of them. No. Right, those wicked and wretched people who don't want to follow God, who oppose us, remember, the Lord, he's not slow to fulfill his promises, right, as some count slowness. He's patient towards us, it says, patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, pray that the Lord would fill your hearts. This is a tough one. I pray this a lot. Fill our hearts with compassion for the lost, even the prickly ones that rub you the wrong way, right? The ones you can't stand, even the ones that have done you wrong, and sometimes terribly so. Trust me, that is a real challenge there. It's a real challenge for us, and it's a test of our love for others, and it's a testament of our faith in Jesus, right? When they don't love us back. Right, even if they've wronged us, as we all have in light of God's love for us, right? We've left him all too many times. We've left his love unrequited in our own actions, in our self-service. So, if I can call back up the worship team. As Paul prayed for the people of the church in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, right? I want to pray that for all of you, and I hope you'll pray that for each other. And we do this ongoing. Says that according to the riches of his glory, we pray this, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That when evil prevails, we would not question God's justice or his love for us, for it is immeasurable, it is immutable, and it is eternal. I pray that we would just continue to trust in the Lord, obey his word, and in his time know that his promise to send his Messiah to come for us and to judge the earth will be fulfilled, and we will again be with him forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship together our Lord in song and in praise. Amen.